You would turn, please, to Luke 6, verses 24 through 26. As we continue through Luke's Gospel, and in particular through the Sermon on the Plain, as it has been called, which parallels the Sermon on the Mount, probably a different occasion. Similar teaching, but nuanced, subtle differences. But we've looked at the four Beatitudes that Luke records, and we have found there a beautiful picture of the disciples of Christ. They are poor in spirit. They are humble. They are characterized by this lowliness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They weep over their sin, and they are the persecuted, but they rejoice even in their persecution. And these Beatitudes, as we saw, these are virtues that are despised by the world but blessed by God. And so those who are poor, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And those who hunger, they're going to be satisfied. And those who weep, they will laugh later. And those who are persecuted now, they'll have their reward in heaven. In other words, there's another worldly tone to these Beatitudes. And what the world scorns, the disciples of Christ treasure. What the disciples scorned, the world treasures. And Jesus now sharpens his meaning with four woes upon the opposites or the correlatives of the four Beatitudes. And they are universally desirable conditions or virtues, those that the world respects, seeks, and desires. I mean, what could be better than to be rich and to be well-fed and to be good-humored and to be well-liked? And I think if we understand these spiritually as we understand the Beatitudes spiritually, then we would understand that what Jesus is talking about is those who are rich and well-fed and good-humored and well-liked in terms of this world, devoid of the eternal. These are conditions that are relied upon and trusted in and settled for without God. And because they are, they become something of a curse. And so Jesus pronounces woes, which are warnings of judgment expressed in the tone of pity and compassion on those who are being described. It's a warning of judgment, and yet pity for those who are under that judgment, compassion for those who are misled and wayward and doomed unless they should repent and change. So let's begin at verse 24. First of all, Jesus says there, "Woe to you who are rich." How do we understand the rich here? Well, it's over against the poor in spirit in verse 20. In other words, these are people over against the poor in spirit who are rich in the material or in the physical. As a class of persons, the category broadens into the powerful and the proud and the self-sufficient. We are dealing with the literally rich here as well because of the temptations that in particular accompany the accumulation of the world's commodities. What happens? What are the temptations that are faced by the rich? Well, we can name a couple of them. One is self-sufficiency. The rich are tempted to think that they have all the adequacy that they need in their wealth. In other words, their wealth will provide for them, their wealth will protect them, and so they can shrug off God, as it were. Who needs him? I have my wealth. I'll be well fed. I'll be well housed. I'll be well clothed. It will protect me from harm. I'm able to hire the kind of protection that I need. And so there's this temptation towards self-sufficiency. I need not rely upon God. I need not depend upon God. And yet we were made to depend upon God. We were made as creatures dependent upon our Creator, our Maker. We're meant to live in that sense of dependency. There's a dependency between a man and a woman in marriage. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. The dependency enhances the relationship. The mutuality that results because of that is a positive thing. The husband depending upon the wife depending upon the husband, mutual dependence. We were meant to be dependent upon God, but the rich are tempted to be dependent upon their wealth, upon their riches. They have no need of God, or so they are tempted to believe. And the other temptation of wealth is the temptation to a sense of superiority over others. To think that, well, it's really been by my intelligence, my superior wisdom, my industriousness, that I have been able to accumulate the wealth that I have. In other words, there's an ignoring of all of the multiple providences that have made the accomplishments possible. And so one sees oneself as superior to those who don't have that level of income or haven't been able to accumulate that wealth or haven't been able to build that business or become great in one's profession as I have. And so there's this sense of superiority that is expressed toward others. The Apostle Paul deals with this directly in 1 Timothy 6:17, where he says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Okay, these are members of the church, and they are rich. There have been the rich who have been in the church. Always there have been some. And so he's giving them instruction. And he says, to instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited. Now, why does he mention that? He mentions it because that's the temptation, to be conceited, to think that I am better than other people, that I'm smarter than other people, I'm stronger than other people, I'm wiser than other people. That's why I have what I have. I am better than they are, and not to associate with those other people because they are beneath me. I am superior to them. So instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. There's the other temptation, the temptation to self-sufficiency, fixing their hope, trusting in. Do you see what he's saying? Trusting in that, relying upon those riches, resting in those riches, seeing in those riches safety, seeing in those riches provision for life, not needing to rely on God for protection, not needing him as a refuge and strength, and a very present help in trouble, resting in those riches, trusting in those riches, making an idol and a little god out of those riches. That's the temptation. So he says, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Trust in God. But the temptation of those who have accumulated wealth is not to trust in God, but to trust in their things. And so Jesus says continuing in verse 24, "You are receiving your comfort in full," or your consolation in the English Standard Version. In full is an accounting term. It means paid in full. In other words, you who are of great wealth in this world, you've received all that you are ever going to get. All that you get in this world is all that you will ever have. You will only ever have money. You will have no divine blessing, no eternal blessing. You see, this is the money trap about which Jesus warned. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus' point is that you will be tempted, and you will indeed serve one or the other. You're going to trust one or the other. It's either God or money. You're going to rely on one or the other. And of course, there are exceptions. There are the people that the Apostle Paul is warning. There's Abraham. There's Job. There's Joseph. There's Lydia, the seller of purple. And yet the tendency is true. It's clear. Only those who humble themselves and who understand their weakness and their foolishness and their poverty of spirit are in a position to cry out to God, to humble themselves at the foot of the cross and to seek forgiveness and submit to God in Jesus' name and escape judgment and be saved. Secondly, he refers to the well-fed. Continuing with verse 25, "Woe to you who are well-fed now, for you shall be hungry." Literally, the word is full, but it parallels verse 21, where Jesus blessed the hungry, and so the New American Standard interpreted the meaning of full to be well-fed. The English Standard Version sticks with the word full. It means to be filled up. It's more general than just well-fed. but to be full or satiated, satisfied. Satisfied, in other words, in terms of this world. We've understood the Beatitudes as spiritual. Well, the woes are carnal. They're satisfied with this world, with what the world is able to provide. So they're satisfied. They're well fed. They're satisfied with the food that they have and the drink that they have. They're well satisfied in that all of their bodily appetites and desires and yearnings are being fulfilled in this world with its pretty things and its exciting events and its wonderful journeys and trips. The Apostle Paul refers in Philippians 3:19 to those whose God is their belly. He refers in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Epicurean creed, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what Jesus is talking about here are those who are content with superficially and externally fulfilling themselves by addressing the cravings of the bodily appetites. And we have to admit and acknowledge, as we do, that there's an element of truth in this. There are the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. And yet, ultimately, these things are unable to satisfy. And to set your hope on those, to live as though this life were all that there were, as though the bodily appetites were the only important desires to fulfill, to live in terms of in this world, to live as it were like an animal, Jesus is warning that you've been satisfied now, but you won't be satisfied in eternity. Dante, in the Divine Comedy, his Inferno, portrays in hell his adulterers as wandering in a desert landscape, a wind-swept desert landscape, unable to fulfill their bodily cravings. He builds up all this sympathy for them leading up to their adultery. Then they fulfill their desires and they commit the adulterous act. And so their punishment in hell, according to Dante, is to eternally wander in this windswept desert landscape, their lust for each other burning, but there being no capacity to fulfill their desires. The desires continuing. They still have the appetites. They still have the lusts, the cravings. But hell for them is a denial of the capacity to fulfill the cravings which they indulged in this world. So notice what Jesus says here. Woe to you, he says, who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. It's probably on the basis of this verse that Dante got the idea. In other words, the appetite continues. You shall be hungry. In eternity, the hunger pains will continue, but you'll have no ability to fulfill those hunger pains. It's a frightening, as it were, vision of what eternity is without God. We continue to have the appetites. We continue to have the desires. We continue to have the cravings. But hell is at that place where all ability to fulfill those desires comes to an end. And eternally, we wander unfulfilled, eternally hungry. We have in eternity, apart from God, an eternal itch with no ability to scratch it. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Woe to you who are satisfied now with this world. You've missed the point. I'm the bread of life. I am the one who satisfies the hunger of the soul, the spiritual hunger, the eternal hunger, the hunger that counts. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. I satisfy that hunger. I quench that thirst. And it can't be satisfied. You can try, but it will not be satisfied in this world. And the attempt to do so apart from God will mean an eternity of eternal cravings with no ability to satisfy those cravings. Third, Jesus addresses those who laugh. Verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, that word there that's translated laugh is used to represent ironic laughter. Among the definitions that the grammarians give is that it's flippant or haughty or foolish, it's evil, it's even superficial or shallow. In other words, we're talking about here carnal laughter. Again, the parallels between the spiritually understood beatitudes and the carnally understood woes. The woe is to those who are laughing in light of the carnal and the sinful and the dark and the evil. The laughter that is rooted in the mockery of God and the mockery of virtue. Much in the way our popular culture regularly presents anyone who has any kind of concern for morality or virtue as prudes and scolds. And so Peter will speak in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. He says this, the time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousings. See, Peter's talking like Jesus does. He's talking about those who are filling their carnal appetites with sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And here's the point. Peter continues, 1 Peter 4, 4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. There it is. They don't understand why you're not part of the party. They don't understand why you're not joining in. It's so much fun. We're having such a good time. We're having these raucous parties that we're having together, and everybody is enjoying themselves, and the laughter is rich, and why aren't you with us? And because you're not, they're poking fun. They're making fun. They're ridiculing. They malign you. What's wrong with you? Why would you not join with us? Why would you not be a part of things? Why is it that your life is so dull? Why is it so boring? Why won't you join with us in all of this? That's the kind of laughter that Jesus is indicating that is characteristic of the ungodly, of those upon whom the woes, the warnings of judgment are being pronounced. He's saying to them, you laugh now, but you shall mourn and weep and do so unrelentingly in eternity. See, the now, it's now, but what about then? What about eternity? What about once you die? You'll have nothing to laugh about then. From the lips of Jesus, we learn in the Gospels that hell is a furnace of fire, that it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a place, he says, of outer darkness. There is nothing about sin that is funny. There is nothing about evil that is humorous. The world has its unfunny jokes, but they're nothing to laugh about. And what this laughter represents, I think, is the world's attempt to get at the joy that we were meant to have, that we were meant to experience, but we cannot find apart from God. And yet, but the claim of the Christian church, going back to the apostles, is that, but in Christ we do have that joy. We do have that. We rejoice in the Lord always. We're content in all of our circumstances. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and you might have that abundantly. He says, I came that my joy might be full in you, that you might have the joy that I have. And the world wants to present that as accessible in the paths of carnality, on the broad way that leads to destruction. And there's much superficial laughter and gaiety and carrying on and so forth in comparison with which we seem to be a dull lot. We seem monotonous. We seem not to be enjoying the pleasures that the world has to offer to us. And the world doesn't understand peace at that depth at which we have it in Christ. They don't understand that joy that is ours at that profound internal and spiritual level at which we experience that. And so it's forever seeking it in carnality, amusing itself, laughing time away and life away, the sands of time quickly falling and life racing to its conclusion. As we've learned so poignantly just in the last 24 hours, we don't know how much time we have, do we? And that Peter says, look, the time is already sufficient. No matter how much time you've had to pursue the raucous course, the depraved and degrading course of the drinking parties, and of that the decadence and the immorality of the pagans, it's already sufficient for all of that. Time is short. Eternity is long. We don't know how many days that we have. The Bible teaches us that God has numbered our days. And the Bible teaches us that we likewise should number our days because we don't know. We don't know that we have another day. We don't know that we have another moment. And because we don't, it is incumbent upon us to get right with our Maker, to get right with God. And we don't, in reality, we don't pay a price for that in one sense. We only gain. And we can say that because what the world has to offer is only a counterfeit of the reality that we have in God through Christ. It is a counterfeit. It cannot deliver what it promises. And that's why Jesus extends his pity and compassion on those who are well fed or full now, on those who are rich now, who laugh now, but there's no rootedness to it. It's all in terms of this present world. It hasn't any eternal and spiritual dimension. It's not enjoyed in relation to God. And so ultimately, it's vanity and striving after the wind and useless and empty and futile. Because the world offers only counterfeits and lies. And so if real laughter and delight and pleasure and enjoyment is to be found, it's to be found in Christ, the bread of life, the living water. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, what? Let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then the last of the woes, the fourth. He says in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Woe to those who are well liked when all people speak well of you. There are so many people, and even so many believers, I'm sorry to say, it grieves me to have to say it, so many believers whose chief ambition seems to be popular and to be admired and to be thought wonderful. And according to Jesus, this is not a good sign. And so he says as he does, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Why is that a bad sign? Because all people cannot speak well of us without us compromising the truth. Without compromising our Christian identity, without compromising the Christian gospel, without compromising the truth. Why would that be the case? Because the gospel offends. And when we live it and when we speak it, it will be offensive to people. And so if everybody is speaking well of us, it must mean that there's an element of compromise in the way that we're living. That should never be our ambition. On the one hand, we can say this, 1 Timothy 3:7 speaks of officers of the church, that they should have a good reputation with those who are outside. So it ought to be the case that the unbelieving world has a high regard for us in terms of our ethics, our integrity, that does not mean that we will ever be universally popular. And let me make several comments about the desire to be popular, to be well-liked, that all men should speak well of us. Got three comments to make. One, it's a kind of slavery. It is emotionally crippling. To be a person, in the terms of a recent book, for whom people are big and God is small, where it's all about pleasing people. It's exhausting. It puts one in constant emotional turmoil, trying to please this one, trying to please that one, pleasing nobody in the process. And so you're running around and checking and making sure that this one's not displeased and this one's not displeased and everybody's thinking right thoughts about me. And, of course, it's a very inward-looking and self-centered kind of way to live life. And yet there's believing people who are doing this, who are consuming their energy, trying to get the world, trying to get the whole spectrum of persons from believer to unbeliever to try to think well of them. And so you have to carefully guard what you're saying. You've got to take the rough edges off of things. You've got to be ever so careful not to offend anybody. If you're not going to offend anybody, how can you be a faithful disciple of Christ? I'm saying it's a kind of bondage, and ultimately it can't be done. And moreover, secondly, it's spiritually destructive. Because you really have to hide the gospel and its influence in your life and gospel convictions from other people. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's foolishness and offensiveness to the world, comprehensively. It's mocked and it's offensive to people. Jesus said in John 15, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That is, if you're faithful, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13 that we are the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. That's pretty strong stuff. And all he was God's holy, truth-speaking apostle, and he came to be regarded by the world as the scum of the earth. So Jesus is saying, look, warning. Warning, you want to be thought well by all people. You are on the wrong road. You can't walk that road without damaging yourself spiritually, to say the least. There's a warning here of judgment. There's pity in that warning, but it's still a warning. Moreover, you're on the wrong side of history. Look at the second half of verse 26. For in the same way their fathers used to treat whom? False prophets. You want a case study in being thought well by all people speaking well of a class of persons, all right? Jesus provides a class, false prophets. What do? They say what people want to hear. They tickle ears. They say peace, peace, as Isaiah warned. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. They prophesy illusions, again, as the Old Testament prophets warn. Why do they do that? Because they're saying what people want to hear. And that's the road to popularity with them, with acceptance with them, of being highly regarded, of making good with the great ones of the earth, the powers that be, getting along, getting ahead. What do? You say what people want to hear. You're careful not to say anything that might offend. What does that do? It silences the gospel. And it puts you on the wrong side of history with the false prophets. That was their strategy. Those are their tactics. So we err if we do that. We're identifying with the false prophets, rejected of God, preachers of lies. And what motivates it? It's worldliness, carnality. We think that way when we're not thinking in terms of otherworldliness, when we're not thinking about eternity, when we're not thinking about the requirements of the gospel, when the priority of the gospel is not our priority, when we're getting swept along in the tides of this world. And so we want to belong to all the right organizations and be seen in all the right places. And we run around doing all the things that the world pats one on the back for doing and congratulates one for doing. Dissipating one's energies. Not focusing them where they ought to be in the service of God and in the service of the people of God and in reaching the lost, which ought to be the motivation behind all that we do, whether or not we are secularly employed or employed or religiously employed. It's always to be the service of God, all to be to His praise and glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. In other words, God's approval ought to be enough. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. Let God be found true, though all the world be found a liar. I mean, he's willing to draw a line and place himself over on the side of God and put the whole world over there on the other side and say, that's enough. God's approval? Well, listen, to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that enough? Is there any other approval that any of us really needs? If we do, our souls are in pitiful condition. I mean, so what if our neighbors say, well done? I mean, in one sense, right? I mean, what difference does it make? I don't think we need to be intentionally offensive to our neighbors or the people who are in the organization to which we belong or whose children attend the school that we attend. I think we need to be amiable. I'm not saying that we need to be blunt and offensive intentionally, but what I am saying is what ought to be the bottom line. I think the bottom line ought to be God ought to be big and people ought to be small, and it ought to be enough if God says, well done. His approval is all the approval that we need. Is that not the case? And we know what he approves of because of what Jesus teaches and what he teaches throughout his whole word. That should draw us back away from this need to have the approval of the world. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Don't be seduced by the world, by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. The world has its rewards. It has its passing pleasures. And it's so easy to get sucked into that. And for life to be about pursuing the riches about which Jesus warns in his woes, to pursue the satisfaction that comes from the commodities of the world, to the laughter and the parties and the carrying on and the approval. And Jesus is saying, and the Apostle John follows him and says, don't be seduced by that. The lust of the eyes, there's all those pretty things to look at, and they're wonderful to see, aren't they? And one gets a thrill and a satisfaction from them. The lust of the flesh, all those sensual carnal appetites that get fed, wonderful, pleasurable, superficial, external. The boastful pride of life to have position, popularity, and power. John says the form of this world's passing away. What are you living for? Why are you going down that path? Why does that mean so much to you? Why are all your energies being consumed in the pursuit of those things that are just passing away? Why are you laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Why is it all about those things? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's the poor in spirit. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who humble themselves at the foot of the cross, who weep and mourn for their sins, who are able to find true health for the soul and wholeness and satisfaction in fulfillment as the deer that pants for the water brook, finding refreshment in God, to whom we are reconciled through the cross of Christ. They're juxtaposed, aren't they? The blessed ones and the woes. Which shall it be? The blessings of God that are ours in Christ, found in poverty of spirit, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, weeping for our sins, found in rejoicing in life, even though persecuted as disciples of Christ. Is it going to be that, or continue on the broad path where all the world is racing that leads to destruction. As we pray together.